Last verses of Proverbs 29. We're going to begin tonight with verse 22. Verse 22 and following. First of all, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. We have read a lot in Proverbs about the disastrous results of anger and how angry people stir up strife. Just looking back for a moment at Proverbs 15:18, it says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." In other words, there are those who are peacemakers, who are called the children of God, and who allay contention, and then there is the other sort of person, the person who has difficulty subduing his anger. His anger breaks out. His anger causes all kinds of destruction. Several other passages are interesting about this kind of person that's being described here, the angry man that stirs up strife. One of the most interesting is in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, where it says in verse 24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." So here's something that is that really hits home with us, that we are not to even seek after angry people to be our friends, and with a furious man we are not to go, lest our soul somehow be ensnared. What is the problem with being around angry people? What can they do to you that is a snare for your soul? Yes, Rob. To say the least, they are not edifying. They do not build you up. Absolutely. They do not build you up. They are not constructive. They instead are actually destructive. Anything else? Well, the fact is that anger is contagious, isn't it? Anger is contagious, and it's contagious one of two ways. It's interesting. It's catching in one of two forms. First, you can be around an angry person, and if the person is angry at you, of course, what you're tempted to do is be angry back. And before long, you have lost your cool, as we used to say when I was in college, and you have gone too far, said too much, said or done something that you are sorry for, and it has been because you have been responding to anger instead of doing like both the Lord and the Apostle Paul taught us to do in overcoming evil with good and having soft answers that turn away wrath. But the other way that anger is catching is how? An angry person can make you mad, but there is another insidious way that an angry person can affect you. Yes, Rob?
Well, if you're ever in some people are angry, they can be very effective in getting done what they want. And so you'll see that, and you see that as a tool, like especially in a management or a position of authority over people. And so sometimes they'll prompt people, if you see an angry person who gets the result, you're tempted very strongly to
be like him and be sinful like him. Yeah, that's true. That's true. You're tempted to sin like the angry person, like the squeaky wheel that gets grease. Yes, Dallas. Yeah, it can dry out your pride that you're not being like that. There's also something else it can do. It can make you angry too about a particular issue. Yeah. After all, think of a classic scene in an old Western movie, and you'll see how anger works. Think about a mob scene where somebody says, "Get a rope," and they are going to lynch somebody. And usually, it's just a handful of angry people that are able to stir up a mob. And in just the same way, it's frequently a handful of very angry people that are able to stir up and foment revolutions simply because anger is contagious. It's catching. If you have a person who is constantly by your side pointing out everything that is wrong, and doing, as Grady says, something like gossiping, just pointing out all the deficiencies of a person or a church or your country or a movement or something, then before too long, you'll have the same attitude as well. You'll begin to pick up these kinds of ideas. But what you have to understand is that the Bible is very much against unproductive, unnecessary, ungodly strife. And that's what angry people stir up, and that is why we are told to make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man, do not go. There used to be a comic strip called Little Abner, and in Little Abner back in the 60s, when there were so many protesters, especially on college campuses, and students were taking over the administration buildings and so on, and there were riots at various places, there was an organization called the SDS, the Students for a Democratic Society. And some of you baby boomers will remember the SDS. Stooges for a Demonic Society. Well, Al Capp, when he drew his comic strip Little Abner, satirized them with a group whose acronym was SWINE, swine. And they were students wildly indignant about nearly everything. Now, Do you have some friends that are wildly indignant about nearly everything? Those are angry people. those are furious people. And, you know, the issue is they stir up strife. Be careful of them because they will make you very dissatisfied and as discontented and ulcerated as they are about whatever the issues are. I remember I had a friend like that one time when I was in high school who was very angry, and he would stir me up to get angry about things. And one time my dear father pointed out to me what my friend was doing to me by just changing my opinions about things through his constant complaining and, griping, so on, because he was an angry young man. In verse 23, it says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. There's a lot in Scripture about pride, isn't there? We have read that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And this verse is saying the same thing. A man's pride will bring him low. But the humble in spirit, the poor in spirit, those who are cognizant of their own unworthiness before God, those who are very much dependent on God, will be the ones who will retain honor. Jesus told a story about two people one time, one prideful, one humble. You remember that story? Who was the prideful person? A Pharisee, a religious person, who went down to the temple to pray, and he thanked the Lord that he was not like other men. You can say that again. He was not like other men, and he fasted twice in the week, paid tithes of all he possessed, and he particularly thanked the Lord that he was not like this publican standing by him. And the publican, of course, was the example of being humble in spirit, and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Instead, he beat his breasts, and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's interesting that there's a definite article, the, there, because what he was saying is, I am the sinner par excellence. Look up sinner in the dictionary, and there's my picture. That's what he was saying. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. What did Jesus teach about how the humble in spirit will retain honor? The last shall be first and the first last. What else? I'm sorry? Yeah, the book of James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. There was a time, you remember, when Zebedee's kids were arguing about who was the greatest and so on. Do you remember that? And James and John wanted to be in places of honor. And the story is told in the 10th chapter of Mark that Jesus responded in this way in verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus gave us all a great model of humility. The night in which he was betrayed, he put that humility into symbolic action. What did he do? Yeah, he washed the feet of the disciples. He washed the feet of the disciples. They knew it must have been a symbolic action because of when he did it. Very interesting. He did it during dinner. What was different about that?
Should have been done before dinner.
That's right. The lowliest slave in the house would come and bring water and wash the feet of the travelers because they got them dusty on the roads of the country and even of the city. And so during dinner, Jesus got up, girded himself with a towel, and went around and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And it was a symbolic action, wasn't it? Because he was saying to them that it has something to do with sin. Because when Peter said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet, he said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. He said, he who is clean does not need to take a bath again, as it were, but only to wash his feet. In other words, the idea is that we are saved, we are justified before God by faith, we're counted righteous in God's sight, and yet we have to return to the Lord for cleansing. And furthermore, it is right for the church to speak to one another about sins and to minister to one another in areas of weakness. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, we know that it is not a literal thing that Christians are supposed to do, because we never find any example of it ever being done again by the disciples in the book of Acts. But interestingly enough, we do find an example of it, which I'm going to get to a little bit later on in connection with another verse. We find an example of the spirit of it in an incident that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. So the idea for the discussion of this verse is that the humble in spirit will be the one to retain honor. Can you think of anyone that you know personally or anyone that you have read about who attained greatness by choosing to humble himself or herself? Any examples come to mind? Yes, Grady. Yeah, that's right. He was a medical missionary, heavy on the medical, but he was indeed a medical man who did give up what could have been fame and fortune as both a physician and an organist. Same way with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who probably would have been next in line to be the physician to the king, because he was the assistant to the king's physician, and yet he gave it up to pastor a little church in Wales and be a physician to souls rather than bodies. But the supreme example of humility is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, and as Paul exhorts the Philippians, using Jesus as a practical example of humility, because there's fighting and conflict in the Philippian church. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The Christmas story is about the ultimate example of humility, and that is what you and I are called to do. He who is the least among you, he who would be greatest among you, shall be the servant of all. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 24, "Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing." What this seems to be saying is that if you're a partner with a thief, it is a very stupid, self-destructive thing that you're being, because if you are called to testify against that thief, then you can't testify without incriminating yourself. In other words, you get yourself in a position where to tell the truth is going to mean your own peril. And so this is saying that such a person swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing in the case of a trial, because he has himself been involved with the thievery. One of the interesting things that happened a number of years ago when we had the famous hearings in the confirmation of Clarence Thomas as Justice to the United States Supreme Court, and of course he was accused of various things by Anita Hill. Well, the interesting thing about those hearings were not so much what we heard, but what we didn't hear. There were certain key senators who never opened their mouths. You remember that? Certain key senators who were not going to ask any questions at all about sexual harassment because, of course, they are legendary for committing that same sort of sin. So it was an interesting situation. And this is saying that if your partner with a thief or partner with anybody in crime or sin, then you are into self-destructive behavior, and if you are called to testify against such a person, you're actually going to be testifying against yourself. Now, the key verse I wanted us to think about tonight is verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Do you remember that there were a lot of people, even in among the rulers of the Jews, who actually did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they would not confess Him? Do you remember why? Yes, brother? They feared the Jews. They feared being put out of the synagogue. And there is an interesting phrase in this whole incident. It's in John 12, 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, this can definitely be a real problem for us as we work in the workplace and our Lord is insulted or someone asks us for an opinion about a particular issue and we know that what we believe and need to communicate is the Christian position on that issue. Let me give you an example of what I mean. As you all know, much of Austin celebrated World AIDS Day yesterday. And the homosexual community gains more and more political ground all the time. They are trying their best to make crimes against homosexuals designated as hate crimes. This is their agenda, to single them out as if they were a legitimate minority group, and therefore to make any act that can be interpreted in any way as against them a hate crime. Can you all see where that is going? What's going to be the end result of that for Christians? It's going to be persecution for Christians. It's going to be persecution for ministers, isn't it? If you say that homosexuality is a sin, then you are, you know, destroying the self-esteem of some homosexual out there. Thank God that He destroys our self-esteem. But only Christians can say that. Thank God that He destroys our self-esteem and replaces it with union with Christ and gives us our true identity. Yes, Brian?
In the country of Canada, they've made that the law that you cannot speak against homosexuals.
Yeah.
Harry of Rockwood, a gospel preacher there, has put under the wrath because he continues to preach.
Yeah. So this is the kind of thing that inevitably happens when you have a society that is largely unregenerate, a society that is non-Christian, and It is basically a democratic society, and it can make whatever laws it wants to make. The point is that eventually we are all probably going to be faced with choosing the fear of man or the fear of God in our walk with the Lord. There's going to be something that that we can perhaps get in trouble or imprisoned for, or maybe even someday lose our life for, because we stand professing the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had a real good answer. You remember when they were told to stop preaching. They were said to have been filling the city of Jerusalem with news of the blood of Jesus Christ and bringing his blood upon the heads of the people in Jerusalem. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered in Acts 5:29, we ought to, what? Obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. This was the whole problem, you know, that the people who first received the letter to the Hebrews were facing. They were facing whether or not they should simply claim to be Jews, which they had always been, and claimed the fact that Judaism was a permitted religion in the Roman Empire, and the Jews were exempt from having to say that Caesar is Lord. And then they could simply survive if they just claimed to be Jews only. And the whole thrust of the letter to the Hebrews is, you're no longer Jews only. You are now something else. You're citizens of heaven. You're citizens of Mount Zion. You must go and bear the reproach of Jesus Christ outside the camp of Judaism. And there's no going back. You can't go back to the safety of Judaism because that's under the old covenant, and there are priests that are still ministering, but we're under the new covenant, and we've got a priest that is seated at the right hand of God and that has ceased his earthly work. And so you can't return back to the old forms and shadows of the reality which has come. That's the whole word of encouragement that forms the letter to the Hebrews. Well, you and I have been able to escape persecution by the government so far, but you know what it's like to face some sneering and some discrimination in the workplace. And the question is, what are we going to do? Are we going to fear God or fear man? Because the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Let's look now at a couple of verses in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And there's the choice, isn't it? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, there are going to be some doctrines that Jesus taught that will, in fact, be pleasing to men. Some of the doctrines that are taught, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. But the gospel is not going to be pleasing to men. The diagnosis of sin that is so pervasive that we are pronounced by the Bible dead in trespasses and sins is not going to be pleasing to men. The idea of total depravity is not pleasing to men, and the idea of needing the grace and mercy of God and of God requiring repentance and faith is never going to be pleasing to men. And we seek, you know, so often to make it pleasing to men when it's just inherently not going to work. And Paul said, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In the late 1950s, this same Martin Lloyd-Jones that I mentioned, who had gone off to preach in Wales, had by that time distinguished himself as pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And it was he that young Billy Graham wanted probably most of all to back his London crusade in the 50s. So he went to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the most influential evangelical minister in all of England. And he said, "Will you join us in sponsoring the crusade?" And Lloyd-Jones said, "I will back you if you will quit having liberals and Roman Catholics on the platform with you, and if you will quit inviting people forward." Guess who didn't participate in the greatest, in the Greater London Crusade? You see. But what a blessing it would have been for all evangelical churches to be in unity, wouldn't it? Sure. That's what we think, isn't it? That's the way we think. Let's put aside our doctrinal differences and let's all get together. But what Martin Lloyd-Jones saw was that the gospel that was being preached was being undercut by the presence of certain people on the platform. Furthermore, it was being undercut by the idea that salvation was a geographical thing. If you came from out there to up here, you were saved. And that was the thing that he so strongly objected to. So anyway, the point is, you see how we're tempted to please men. You see how we're tempted to water down doctrine. You see how we're tempted to fear men. And the great example of it, and it's an unfortunate example, but it is by the complete, straightforward honesty of both God's Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit that we have the example preserved for us, is the example of Peter and Paul at Antioch. If you'll look in the second chapter there at Galatians, here I believe is an actual example of the Apostle Paul fulfilling Jesus' intentions when he washed the disciples' feet. Because washing the disciples' feet seems to be symbolic of dealing with sin in some way. And later on in Galatians, we will see that Paul tells us that those who are overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, what did Paul have to do to the venerable, loving, impetuous, and thoroughly admirable Apostle Peter in Antioch? He had to actually withstand him to his face, oppose him to his face, because he was to be blamed. It says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." In other words, men came up from Jerusalem who taught that you had to be circumcised and become a Jew first, then become a Christian, and it undercut the central doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And so Peter, by eating with them and no longer eating with the Gentiles, was implying by his actions that he agreed with them. And here's what Paul says in verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You almost get the impression that the only one left eating on the side of the room where the Gentiles were was Paul. And then here's what Paul had to do, verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. This is what he had to say to Peter. And this was an example where he refused to be ensnared by the fear of man. After all, Peter had seniority. Furthermore, Peter had experience. And Peter had credentials. It was to Peter that Jesus said, "You are Peter the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it was Peter who preached the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it was Peter himself who was in Cornelius' house when the Holy Spirit fell, and it was so obvious that God was pouring out His Spirit on the Gentiles. Paul risked Peter saying to him, "Who do you think you are? You talk to me about Gentiles. I was there when the first Gentiles came in, Paul. Back off." He could have said that to Paul, couldn't he, if he'd been prideful? But he knew that Paul was right. He knew that Paul was right. And we don't read of any more conflict. And apparently Peter, to his credit, took the Apostle Paul's rebuke. Paul was washing his feet, and he didn't even know it. Because, you see, Paul was contending for the truth of the gospel, even to the risk that everybody might gasp and think, "Oh, this is terrible. These two great giants of the faith going up against each other. Where is our unity? Where is our love?" Instead, Paul avoided the snare of the fear of man. So this is what we are called to, brothers and sisters. And so often it's going to come out that we have to go ahead and confess Jesus before men. But he said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And if you do not confess me before men, then neither will I confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." When I think of people who did not fear man, I think most of all, I suppose, of Daniel or his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, you remember that those who were against Daniel in the kingdom of Babylon got King Darius to write a decree. And the decree was a statute that whoever petitioned any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And so Darius established the decree. I love this verse. It's Daniel 6:10. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward heaven, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." When he knew that the writing was signed, he went home and did this. He was going to obey God rather than men. He did not fall into the snare of the fear of man and compromise his faith. "Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe," is the second half of our verse. Proverbs 29:25, "Fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." What happened to Daniel? He was thrown into the lion's den, and yet the Lord shut the mouths of the lions. What happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, but even Nebuchadnezzar could look down and say, "Lo, I see a fourth man walking in the midst of the furnace, and he looks like the Son of God." So the Lord will keep you safe. Now, your safety may sometimes be that you're taken out of this world to be with him. That was the ultimate source of safety for Stephen. It says that he bowed his head and said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And then he fell asleep, which is a biblical way of saying that he actually died gently and mercifully and went into the presence of the standing Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Also, you can use the term in another sense. You are safe in the sense that to follow the Lord is that which is safe. To do what is right is that which is safe, that which is wise, that which is best. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Finally, the last two verses, verses 26 and 27, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Now, this passage doesn't say, don't seek the ruler's favor. It's not saying that you should never petition to redress a grievance. Jesus taught about a woman who was a widow who came to a judge constantly with her petitions, and finally the judge said, lest this woman weary me, I will grant her petitions. So it's not condemning seeking the ruler's favor. What it's doing is reminding you where justice comes from. It's reminding you that justice for man comes from the Lord. And sometimes we may seek a ruler's favor and not get it. And sometimes we may seek for earthly justice and not get it. But ultimately, justice that we do get is a result of the Lord, and justice in the end, when everything is tallied up and the Lord's plan is accomplished, justice comes from the Lord. Finally, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. This is saying that the person who is unjust, the person who is unrighteous, is detestable to you who are righteous. Is that not true? Do you not get enraged at injustice? Do you not get indignant when something is absolutely unfair and unjust and unrighteous? But the other side of the coin is this. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now you see, brothers and sisters, there's just not much wiggle room there, is there? That's the eternal conflict. John put it this way, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And in just the same way that John says that there are these two groups of people on earth in his first epistle, the writer of the Proverbs says this is life as we know it. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. That's the way you feel because God's Spirit is in you, and you will recoil at that which is unjust. And he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. What that means is that the wicked, in their hatred of Jesus, will also hate you. That's what Jesus said. He said that the servant is not above his master. And if they hated me, they will hate you also. And that's what you find. We cannot help but think like Arminians. You know, we have Arminian ways of thinking. And we think, if I treat unbelievers in this way, if I am good and kind and nice to them, well, surely they will embrace my Savior. They will embrace the Jesus in me. Well, they may like the way you treat them, but once you start talking about Jesus, their eyes glaze over. The shades go down behind them. The countenance can grow hostile because the way things normally are is that he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. We're seeing it more and more. We're seeing Christians vilified more and more since the last congressional election. There is now a new movement to pretty much get the Republican Party out of the control of Christians and to keep Christians from having as loud a political voice and so on, because the wicked don't like them. The wicked hate them. It's just that simple. This is life on earth, boys and girls. This is the eternal conflict, the seed of Satan and the seed of God. So we're going to end there and remind ourselves again that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. It is the Lord that makes us humble in spirit and so to retain honor. It is the Lord who we need to trust so that we shall be safe. And it is the Lord whose presence causes such hostility, whose people provoke such negative reaction. It is the Lord who ultimately has said to the whole world, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life or choose death. And that's the conflict that we are in. When we find ourselves in that conflict, it's easy to fear man. It's easy to fear man, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe.
Thank you for listening to this tape.